If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And in this parable, this beautiful parable, God in his sovereignty and providence has us studying this text, this parable, right before Thanksgiving and right before Christmas. And in this text, we will see Christmas. In this text, we will see Good Friday. We will see Easter Sunday. And so all of those things in this text give us a reason for Thanksgiving. And we will praise our Lord for it. Outside of Mark chapter 4, this is really the only other major parable that's given in Mark's gospel. And it is poignant and it is powerful. And it is a clear articulation on Jesus' part as to who gave him the authority to cleanse the temple, to do what the religious leaders were asking him about on Tuesday of the Passion Week. If you remember, triumphal entry on Sunday, Palm Sunday, goes into Jerusalem, looks around in the temple, leaves, goes back to Bethany. Monday comes in on his way into the temple, curses a fig tree, then cleanses the temple, and then goes back out to Bethany. Tuesday he comes in, sees the cursed fig tree, teaches on the cursed fig tree, then goes into the temple, and as he's walking into the temple to take control again, and to teach, the religious leaders stop him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority? Who do you think you are to walk in here and cleanse our temple? This is our house. Who do you think you are? Last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus' answer. He said, I'll ask you a question. And once you answer me, I'll answer you. Who gave John the Baptist his authority? Was he made famous by God? Sent as a prophet, or was he made famous by men even though he wasn't really a prophet? Trapped in that statement, the religious leaders say, we don't know, because we know that if we say he was sent by God, if John was a prophet sent by God, Jesus will just say, why didn't you believe what he said about me? But if we say that John the Baptist wasn't really a prophet, just a crazy man, but the crowds were duped and thought he was a prophet, well, then the crowds are going to retaliate against us and get angry, and Luke tells us that they even said they'll pick up stones and stone us. So they say, we don't know. And Jesus says that I'm not going to answer you. And yet, he puts his foot on the gas, as it were, here. He's going to get himself killed. And so he's accelerating towards Calvary by saying, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a parable. And in that parable, I will condemn you while also answering the question that you asked. Who gave me the authority? God, because I am sent by God as God, very God. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, Mark writes, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers. And went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send. A beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you sober in our minds and our hearts as we read this incredible parable. Father, there are familiar aspects of this parable to us, familiar themes, familiar storylines, and yet, God, I pray that we would read this and receive this as if it was the first time we were hearing this story. God, maybe our hearts have grown hardened and calloused. Soften our hearts by your Spirit, that we would be undone by the mercy of you sending us your Son, your only Son, your beloved Son. Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. Point us to Christ. Show us this beloved Son. We pray in his name. Amen. In verse 1, it says that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. That's plural. And yet Mark only gives us one parable. There are two others that Jesus spoke in this same scene. Matthew 21 and 22 records those two others. So Matthew 21 and 22, parallel passage, gives us three parables in total. It's the parable of the two sons, when the father says, go do something, and the one says, I'm not going to, and then says, oh, I should, I'll go out and do it. And the one says, I'll go do it, but then doesn't. There's the vineyard owner, which is the one we're looking at. And then there's the marriage feast. So Matthew records three, Mark only gives us one. But all three of those parables in Matthew, and that's why Mark says these parables that are given to pronounce judgment and condemnation on the religious leaders for their unbelief. He's saying it to them. You can see it in verse 1. He speaks to them, to the religious leaders. It's a direct attack against them, and they know it. Verse 12, they clearly know that he spoke the parable against them. They know he's talking about them. This parable, unlike some of the other ones that we've seen, doesn't need an explanation. No going back into the house after sharing it. No talking to the disciples to tell them the meaning. No, this one is so clear that even the religious leaders hear it and go, we know what that means. Just by way of kind of understanding the parable, even before we dive into it, The man that plants the vineyard owner is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. The vine growers or the tenant farmers are the religious leaders. The servants that the vineyard owner sends are faithful prophets from the Old Testament and into the New. And the Son is Jesus himself. It's very easy to understand who is represented in this text. So why this text? What are we to see? I think there's so many realities that we are to see. But I want to highlight three ways in which God deals with sinners. Three ways in which God deals with sinners. Number one, God patiently pursues sinners. This is verses 1-5. God patiently pursues sinners. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Verse 1. And he starts by saying, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. In my translation, that is in capital letters, meaning that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. So if you have a New American Standard, you'll see that in capital letters. Capital letters in the New Testament tells us it's an Old Testament quotation. Specifically, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1-2, but it's really verses 1-7, dealing with Israel as a vineyard, God planted the vineyard of Israel, God tending the vineyard, God caring for the garden, and then the garden not producing what it's supposed to produce, and so God allows it to be overrun and overgrown and destroyed. You can just look Isaiah 5 up on your own time. But when Jesus says that quote in verse 1 of Isaiah 5, the religious leaders would have understood. They knew that text. They knew that passage. They would have described themselves as that vineyard. And so when Jesus says these words, they know Jesus is speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the vineyard that God himself planted, which is Israel. And you notice all these ands. He plants a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out. He's caring for Israel. He did all of these things for Israel. God loved Israel and still does. As Psalm 73 verse 1 says, God is indeed good to Israel. So he rents out this vineyard to vine growers. My Bible says vine growers. Your translation might say something different. These are tenant farmers, the equivalent of hirelings or hired hands for cattle, men who would be hired to watch over sheep and other animals. That's like what these people are doing, only with the vineyard, with the growing of grapes. They would be hired to tend the vineyard. They would be given money for doing that, but also lodging and food. They'd stay there. They'd remain there as the owner himself moved away. And so they get to own this place as their own, knowing that it's been given to them by the vineyard owner, and they're going to give an account for it. Verse 2, at the harvest time, the owner sends a slave. It's harvest time, so he's going to go get the produce. What's the vineyard done? Let's go collect the produce and collect the money because the tenant farmers are all already harvesting and selling. And so let's get money. Let's get the produce. Let's make good on the dividends of my investments. And so he goes to receive some of the produce from the vineyard. And when they get this slave, when they receive this servant, verse 3, they take him, they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. So instead of, at harvest time, the vine growers taking the harvest and giving it to the owner and getting their fair share, they say, we want all of it. They keep it for themselves. And so they beat the first slave. And then verse 4, they wound the other slave in the head and treat him shamefully. And then verse 5, they kill the next slave. It's escalating. And in verse 5, it says, with so many others, beating some and killing others. These verses, verse 2 through 5, is Israel's history in a nutshell. This is how Israel dealt with the prophets that God sent to them to say, hey, how's the fruit going? Are you growing? Do you need to work on the garden? You need to tend the garden more? There's work that needs to be done. And how did Israel respond? Well, Jeremiah 20, verse 2 says that Jeremiah, the prophet, was beaten and put in stocks. According to tradition, Isaiah, the prophet, was sawn in two. Jeremiah 26 says Uriah, the prophet, not Uriah, the one that David killed, but a different one. Uriah, the prophet, was killed by the sword, and his body was thrown into a common burial. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, King Joash has Zechariah, not the Bible book Zechariah, but a different one, stoned to death in the temple for telling the king that he had forsaken the Lord. And as Zechariah is dying, he cries out and he says, may the Lord see and may the Lord avenge. And God sees and God avenges. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus says that from Abel to Zechariah, you've killed all the prophets. From the first prophet I sent you to the last prophet, you've killed them. You haven't listened to them, and their blood cries out to me. You can just write down Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38, where it describes what happened to prophets that were given to Israel, and it says that they are men of whom the world was not worthy. And Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26 says that Israel became disobedient and rebelled against God and cast God's law behind their backs and killed God's prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. The prophets said, return to God. And instead of hearing them, they killed them. So how is God going to deal with Israel? He deals with Israel in their sinfulness the same way he deals with you and me in our sinfulness. He shows extraordinary restraint and patience. It should have been over in verse 2. Verse 3, rather. It should have been over when that first servant was sent and beaten and sent away empty-handed. God should have been done at that point. He had enough evidence to see these people don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve any of my love. I'm giving the vineyard to somebody else. But no, he sends more and he sends more and he sends more and he sends more. He keeps pleading. He keeps wooing. He keeps pursuing because he loves sinners and desires that they would turn and be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this. God is not slow according to his promises, but he's patient, not wanting any to perish. He's patient with sinners. God's gracious patience is extended repeatedly over and over again. But rebellious sinners like you and me resist his wooing over and over again. We take his good gifts and we turn them into God things. We take good things that he's given and turn them into idols. We turn them into bad things. We say, thanks for the vineyard. I want it to be mine now. I don't want it to be yours anymore. I want it to be mine. We take what is his, and in our rebellion, we say it's ours. And what does God do? He just keeps saying, repent. Repent. Turn. He keeps wooing you. Our brother Ricky preached on this from Hosea, that God keeps on pleading with Israel, even in their infidelity. Come back. Come to me. Again, this should have been the end of the story. The first servant, that should have been enough, but God sends more. By the time we get to verse 5, that should definitely be the end of the story. But marvelously, gloriously, it's not. And this leads to point number 2. God loves sinners so much, he sends his only son. God loves sinners so much, he sends his only son. So God patiently pursues sinners, and when they reject him, he loves them so much that he sends his only son. This is verses 6 through 8. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He has many servants, only one son. Instead of the many servants here, he has one unique son. Instead of the servants as hirelings being given over, he has a son who is the heir to everything. And he's not just his son, he's his beloved son. Should remind us of the baptism when Jesus said, when God the Father said over Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He also said it at the transfiguration, but only three people were there. Three of the disciples were there with Jesus. But there were crowds that heard the statement that the Father made over Jesus at his coronation, as it were, at the baptism. It should also remind us of the language that's used in Genesis 22, verse 2, when God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. These are the same words. He has one more, a son, an only son, that he loves. And he says, I'm going to send him. And when I read this text, I just think this owner is so foolish. What sort of an owner, after sending messenger after messenger to share the message with these rotten, worthless vineyard growers, why would he send his son? I want to jump into verse 6. And when he said he had one more to send, say, no, don't send that son. You know what's going to happen to him. Don't send him. They're going to kill him. And so I just ask, why in the world would you send your son? And God answers that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's no reason that these vine growers deserve this. There's no reason you or me deserve this. There's nothing we could ever do to earn it. There's nothing we could ever do to make God love us. God loves us. Because God loves us. Spurgeon says, it is staggering that God should love sinners. And yet it's true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and, one would have thought, unlovable. There was nothing whatsoever in the objects of his love to call it forth. Nothing in man could attract or prompt his love. Love among men, among us, among humans, is awakened by something in the beloved. We love each other because of something. But the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves men because he has chosen to love them. And no reason for his love can be given except his own sovereign good pleasure. We studied this in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God, in his kindness, delivered Jesus up for us all. He didn't spare his own son, but spared us by delivering his own son. And the rationale of that is, if he did the hardest thing with Christ, he will freely give us everything. This should grant such assurance to believers. Look at the kindness and the patience and the love of God. God did not love you because of anything you offered him. Therefore, nothing in your life as a Christian, as you're following the Lord, in your failures will remove you from him. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 8. Again, Spurgeon says, Christ didn't love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. They weren't the cause. Your good works didn't start him loving you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. Your good works don't keep him loving you. They're not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you. Have you received that love? Are you here this morning knowing that you don't deserve his love? And instead of saying, I gladly admit that and I receive your love, instead you would say in your heart, I need to do something. I need to clean myself up. I need to work hard. I need to try harder. I need to do something and then get your love. See the love of Christ in this text, that even while the enemies of God were killing the prophets, he still loves them enough to send his only son. And he thinks, surely they will respect my son. But, verse 7, those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Maybe they thought, when they saw the son, that the father had died, and so the son's coming to claim the property. So if we kill him, we can inherit everything. Their greedy hearts. They wanted what they wanted. They had it, and they wanted it, and they didn't want to give it to the rightful owner. David Garland, in his commentary on this text, says, covetousness makes humans want what they should not have. It makes them think that this desire must be fulfilled at all costs. Other persons become things to exploit, and our desires become our gods. Do humans really think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their earthly and eternal destinies? Apparently so. And he ends by saying, here is the utter foolishness of sinful rebellion against God. They think we can kill God and do whatever we want. And we've seen this all throughout the Bible. Go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. They say, let's build a tower that gets us into heaven so we can find God and kill him. And then we can be God. So they take the son, verse 8, and they killed him. Exactly what we expected would happen. And we're just sitting there in tears going, why would you do this, vineyard owner? We knew this was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. This is prophetic. Jesus hasn't died yet. And Jesus is saying, you're going to kill me. They even throw him out of the vineyard. Maybe an allusion to Jesus being crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. They don't even bury him in this text. What an insult. But all of this God knew was going to happen. This is the very reason Jesus came to earth. This is not a surprise to God. This is not plan A being messed up, so he's got to work with plan B. This is the plan. This is the plan of redemption from eternity past, that God the Father would send his son for sinful, rebellious people and purchase them and save them. It's so interesting that they say, this is the son. They knew this was the son. We saw this last week. We reject the claims of Jesus, not because we misunderstand them, primarily. Sure, there are things we don't understand and we can work to gain knowledge of them, but primarily we reject the claims of Jesus, not because we misunderstand them, but because we understand them all too well. We know what they mean. We know what they will do in our lives if we were to submit to them. These vineyard growers knew that this was the Son. The issue wasn't knowledge, it was affection. Just like the religious leaders knew. We know who this man is. We know he claims to be the Son of God, and we don't like that, even though there's evidence that proves that he is. They knew who Jesus was, but they reject him. And so many people today do that as well, rejecting God, not so much out of disbelief of truth, but out of dislike for it. And so in their dislike of the vineyard owner owning what they want, they kill the son. And they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. Notice that's really where the parable ends. Jesus is going to ask a question, but that's really where the parable ends because there's nobody else to send. That's why the father in this text said, I have one more to send. There's only one more. There's one last option. This is the finality of Jesus. This is why there's no prophet after Jesus. There's only one other prophet that God sends, and it's Jesus. He is the last prophet. He is the final hope. There's no one to come after him. He's the end. And therefore, if you don't receive him, you have no hope. Which leads to Jesus's question, and it leads to our third point this morning. So number one, God pursues patiently, wooing sinners. Number two, God loves sinners so much, he sends his only son. But number three, and this is verses 9 through the end of the section, through verse 12, God will judge those who reject his son. God will judge those who reject his son. This isn't an open-ended, you have all the time in the world. No, there is a point when time runs out and the decision you made is the decision you live with. Look at verse 9. Jesus asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What's he going to do? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 41, in this parallel passage, when Jesus asks that question, the religious leaders say, quote, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vineyard growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. They know. They know it. And I wonder if one of the religious leaders, maybe more, if on Good Friday, when the sky goes dark and the earth quakes and the temple veil tears in two from top to bottom, I wonder if somebody said, surely he will come and destroy the vine growers. I wonder if they went back to Tuesday of the Passion Week and realized this is the beginning of our destruction. This is the beginning of our judgment. Yes, there's a finality of that in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. And then Romans 9 through 11 says that God does exactly what he says. I'm going to take that vineyard away from the vine growers, destroy them, and give it to somebody who's going to take care of it. Verse 9, he's going to come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And that's exactly what God promises to do. That's why we believe the Bible clearly teaches that there is a future for ethnic Israel. They are still God's chosen people, and God will give his vineyard to them. As we saw in the book of Revelation, he's going to use the tribulation period to bring Israel to himself so that all of ethnic Israel at that time will be saved. They will receive that vineyard again, and they will grow and give the glory to God. And then Jesus says, verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? I love that. Have you not even read? He's going to say that a couple more times over the course of the Passion Week. But he expects his word to be read and understood. Not just read, but you should have understood this. It reminds us of that beautiful aspect of theology, the perspicuity of scripture, the clarity of scripture, that scripture is knowable. Sure, there's difficult parts in the scriptures, for sure. But those difficult parts make up such a small percentage of the entire Bible. The majority of the Bible is really simple and easy to understand. And so he says, haven't you even read this? And he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, which, by the way, comes immediately before, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. That was the cry of their hearts on Palm Sunday. This is the day the triumphal entry. That day was made by God. And also right before, Hosanna, save us now, we beseech you. Hoshana, Lord, we beseech you. And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the exact same text, the same context, Psalm 118, very messianic psalm. And he reads it, he quotes it, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So the idea is the building of a building, and the masons, the people that are looking around, are looking for what's the best stone that we can use to set as the cornerstone. And there's debate over what the cornerstone is. Is it the first stone that's laid to make sure that we've got a good corner on the building and then build everything off of it? It could be that. It could be the last stone that's put on the very top as the corner on the very top. It could be one or the other. Could be both. It doesn't really matter because both would do the same thing. We need something that fits, that levels this out, that makes sure this is straight and square and supports the building. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected. So the imagery here is they're looking around in this massive quarry of rocks, and they see a stone, but they don't like it. They reject it. They're looking for something else. Somebody points out that stone and says, this will be a good stone. This stone can do it. And they size it up and they go, it's not what we want. We want these things, and that stone doesn't match those things. You can totally see this in the religious leaders looking at Jesus and saying, Messiah for us is political ruler. You're definitely not going to say we're sinners that need a savior. We're good people. We follow the law. We follow the Torah. And you're definitely not going to bring Gentiles into the covenant community. Like, no. You don't fit who Messiah is. So he doesn't fit their use, and so they reject him. And that stone that they reject is the cornerstone. It's the most important stone. It's the only necessary stone. It's the stone without which the entire building collapses. It's an interesting play on words. In Hebrew and Aramaic, the word stone is Eben, and the word son is Ben. So they are rejecting the Ben. They're rejecting the Eben. And that Eben becomes the glorious cornerstone of all. They reject him, they kill him, but he's going to become the cornerstone. That's why I say there's Christmas here, he's sent, there's Good Friday, he's rejected and killed, but he becomes the cornerstone. Resurrection Sunday and the ascension into heaven, he is Lord of all. And he says, this came about from the Lord. This is God's doing, verse 11, it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12, they're seeking to seize him. The plan is now, let's arrest Jesus. Originally, it was, let's try to get the people on our side, and they're seeing that that's starting to fail. They're going to keep attempting that, but it's going to fail in just finality on Tuesday of the Passion Week. When Tuesday night ends, They're going to say, we can't get the crowds on our side. We lost the crowds, and so now we need to arrest him when he's going to be away from the crowds, and we need to get him killed before the crowds even wake up. And that's going to be the plan that they're going to live out. So that Jesus is on the cross, nailed to a cross by 9 a.m. on Good Friday, the day after Passover. They're going to seize him. They feared the people. Again, they want the crowds on their side, but they fear the people. So they leave him, they go away. One commentator says, what is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? We just want, let's get rid of him. Let's seize him and get rid of him. You can reject Jesus all you want, but it doesn't change his position over you. You can run from him. You can act like he doesn't exist, but God will still be God. And so this parable is given to the religious leaders like Nathan gave the parable to David in the Old Testament. And just like David, they know that they're guilty, but unlike David, they do not repent. Now, it's very easy for us to look at the religious leaders, to look at this parable, and to say, good for God to destroy them, and to remove ourselves from what they did. But I want us to learn from their tragic rejection. He told this parable to them, verse 1. But I wonder if Jesus might be speaking this parable to you and to me. Can I just ask you three questions as we close? Number one, do you have a long history of ignoring God? Do you have a long history of ignoring God? You realize at any moment Israel could have stopped their rejection. They could have stopped ignoring God. And you can too. Where is God, even at this very moment, addressing you right now and calling you to repent, to turn, to trust in him? Maybe it's for salvation. Maybe you've never turned to Jesus before for salvation. Stop your rejection and receive him. Maybe you have received him for salvation. You have received him as your Savior and as your Lord. And yet he's still calling you, don't reject me in this area. Give that up. Brothers and sisters, remember his kindness. Remember his patience. Remember with tears in your eyes as you see him pleading for you. And know, as Spurgeon says, if you reject him, he will answer you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. He's pleading with you now. Don't reject. Receive. Second question, do you act as if God's gifts belong to you and not to God? Do you act as if God's gifts belong to you and not to God? So first, are you ignoring him the way that the vine growers ignored attempt after attempt after attempt by the Father to get their attention? And then the second question is, do you act as if God's gifts belong to you and not to him? That's what the vine growers are doing. They're saying, we want to own this vineyard. We don't want to have it rented out to us. We want that the vineyard owner dead. We want him gone so that we own this. But it's not theirs. It's the owner's. And so too in our lives, we can struggle so much with a sense of ownership over things that are not truly ours. We think that it's ours, and so we become greedy and hoard it. We want more of it, whether possessions or money and stuff. Whatever it is, it has a strange hold on us. It can even make us think that we're better than others who don't have what we have, forgetting that it's God who gave us everything that we have, and we're just stewards of what he's given. Psalm 73, God was good to Israel. He just gave them blessings. They did nothing to earn it or deserve it. So too with us, we live in such an amazing country and an amazing opportunity to enjoy blessings that God has given, but let's not look down on other people. Let's not hoard it to ourselves. We've been blessed so that we can be a blessing and give to others. Everything that we have is a gift from God. Our family, our friends, our jobs, the seasons of life that we live in, everything. Even our suffering is a gift from God. Philippians chapter 1 says, you have been given the gift of suffering, the grace of God has given you suffering. Sometimes we can be so incredulous to think that God would ask something of us. How dare you? I own this. I have this. I worked hard to get this. This is my money, my time, my body, my life. So can I just ask, do you act as if God's gifts belong to you? Do you believe that God has rights over you? A Christian says yes to that question with joy. And a non-Christian says, no, he doesn't have rights over me. Just like these vine growers. But when he does require things of you, which he will, because he owns everything that you have, if you want to take possession of your own life, you're going to have to do exactly what these vine growers do. You have to reject him. You have to kill him. Those are the only options. You either receive him and submit to him, or finally you will reject him and want to kill him. Finally, third question. Do you think that you can do whatever you want because God won't notice or care? Do you think you can do whatever you want because God won't notice or care? So do you have a long history of ignoring God? Do you act as if God's gifts belong to you and not to God? And do you think you can just do whatever you want because God won't notice or care? These workers must be thinking, that owner is so far away. He went on a journey. He's not going to hear about this. He won't notice this. We can get away with this. Maybe after the first servant is beaten and sent away, they think, we're going to get in trouble for that. We're definitely in trouble. But then when they don't hear, and then another servant is sent, they go, well, you got away with that. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 through 13. You can write it down. Incredibly important verse on this topic. Solomon says, because judgment is slow to come, that's why evil abounds. If we were treated the way Ananias and Sapphira were in Acts chapter 5, in our sinfulness, they lied and God struck them dead. If that happened to every single one of us when we sinned, we would not be a church for very long, and we would sober up very quickly. But, Ecclesiastes 8, because judgment is slow to come, because punishment is slow to come, and it's not slow to come because God doesn't care, but that's what evil people think. Well, God must not care. God knows, he sees, and he will not always be silent. You know those people who think that there's kind of an Old Testament God of judgment and a New Testament God of love? You know those people? They kind of separate Old and New Testament. First of all, God is incredibly loving in the Old Testament, just filled with gospel love. But secondly, God judges in the New Testament. Look at the book of Revelation. I mean, just massive global death happening and judgment happening. But look at this text. Verse 9, Jesus says in the New Testament that the owner is going to come and destroy the vine growers. Jesus is coming to judge. And he will judge most severely those who have been given the most. So do not think that God will be apathetic. That was the mistake that the tenants made. So yes, he spoke this parable to them, but might he be speaking to you and to me? If we have a long history of ignoring God, if we act as if God's gifts belong to us and not to God, and if we think that we can do whatever we want because God doesn't notice or care, then he's speaking this parable to us as well. So, what should the tenants have done? And what should we do? We should see the Son sent by the Father, walking down that road to the vineyard that his dad owns. After we have murdered, beaten, thrown out every single servant that Father has sent us, we should see his Son walking down the road with open arms to receive us in spite of our wretchedness. And we should cease resisting him. Fall to our knees in utter humility and say, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And let him welcome you with open arms. We should see the kindness of the Father, which should lead us to repentance. And we should realize the insanity of what the religious leaders did and realize we did it too. Instead of seeing the Son as glorious, they killed him. And as we sing, it was my sin that held him there. We killed him too. It was our sin. This is why Isaiah 53 stresses, he bore our sorrows. He bore our suffering, our sin. The punishment that was due for us was laid on him. It was our fault. That's why Martin Luther used to say that we all walk around with the nails of Jesus, holding him to that cross in our pockets. We did this. But the Father did not let his Son stay dead. And he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand of the Father, and he has made him the cornerstone of all. So now, you and I have two options. You can either reject him, or you can receive him. You can't do anything else. If you are apathetic to him, you are rejecting him. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Receive him now. Don't reject him anymore. Realize rejecting him is true spiritual insanity. Spurgeon says, if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, then you have refused your last hope. If you reject him, if you don't receive him, you've refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messengers. So if Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. So receive him. Don't reject him. Spurgeon goes on to say, let us see for a minute who this messenger is. He is one greatly beloved of his Father, and in himself he is of surpassing excellence. The Lord Jesus Christ is so inconceivably glorious that I tremble at any attempt to describe his glory. Because of his deity, you must not dare harden your hearts. He is God's well-beloved, and if you are wise, he will be yours as well. Do not turn your back on him whom all the angels worship. Beware lest you reject the one whom God loves so much. I beseech you then, by the love which God bears to his Son, to listen to this matchless messenger of mercy who would persuade you to repent. There's two responses. You either hate this parable and reject this beloved Son, or you receive him and you say, this is the Lord's doing, and Jesus is marvelous in my eyes. Father, thank you so much for this incredible parable. Thank you that you are marvelous, you are wonderful, and we worship you because of who you are and because of what you've done. Oh, Father, how can we say thank you for sending your only Son? How can we even begin to say thank you? Father, I pray that Jesus would be beautiful in our eyes now as we sing of him. Cause us to love him more than anything in this world and to receive him even now. We pray in the name of Jesus, our beautiful Savior. Amen.